Good evening. It's good to be with you again. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church in Waynesboro. And it's an honor to be here tonight to preach God's word to you. I've been very edified by the service tonight and by your presence here worshiping the Lord on this Lord's Day. If you have your copy of God's word, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll be reading starting in verse 5, and we'll read to chapter 2 in verse 2. I want to speak to you tonight about true Christianity. And John is talking about that here in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's hear God's word together. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and work through the preaching of your word to give us light and life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Enable us to see what true Christianity is, a living relationship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that transforms our very lives from the inside out. We pray, O Lord, in this culture of darkness, that we would be bright, burning lights for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would work now through the preaching of your word, that we might believe what you have told us to believe, obey your commands, and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look out on our American culture today, our hearts are greatly troubled. We're greatly troubled by the moral and spiritual darkness that pervades our nation. This nation where the gospel light once beamed very brightly, it doesn't beam so brightly anymore. And when we look out on our culture, we see the rise of secular humanism. We see the rise and celebration of sexual immorality. And we see all kinds of wickedness celebrated in the culture in which we live. We see violence is on the rise. We see racial unrest is on the rise. And our hearts are bothered by the spiritual and moral climate of our nation. We look at the church, and our hearts are equally troubled. We see a church that is guilty of theological compromise. We see a church that is not boldly contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We see a church that has the same kind of immorality that you see in the world. And as Christians, we look at the situation and we wonder, what are we to do? What is the church to do when the world and our country and our culture seems to be going away from God and running full speed in the opposite direction of the Lord? Well, of course, one of the things we know that we should do is we should pray. As Christians, we should be praying for revival. We should be praying for the Holy Spirit to come and rend the heavens and come down and convict us of our sin and show us a sight of the holiness of God and totally transform our hearts and our lives and our families and our churches. We need revival to come to the church. We need an awakening to come to this nation. And so we should be praying desperately for the Lord to send that. We also should be proclaiming the gospel. Now people aren't pretending to be Christians anymore. There's no reason for nominal Christianity. Everyone's just out and out against Christianity, or if they're in the church, more or less, they're devoted to the Lord, because there's no pressure in our culture anymore to go to church or pretend to be a Christian when you're not. And so we know that we need to be proclaiming the gospel in this secular culture, asking for the blessing of the Spirit in bringing people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, out of the darkness into the marvelous light of God's presence. But another thing I am convinced that we need to be doing, and that's the subject of tonight's message. We need to be living as true Christians. Because what will make an impact on this culture the most is us living out our Christian faith in a vibrant way so that people can see that being a Christian is not subscribing to a mere creed, but it's a life-transforming relationship with the Trinity. That we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it changes our lives so that other people want to be impacted and influenced by this same gospel that has so drastically changed us. John, in this little epistle, is talking about true Christianity because in this epistle, he essentially says not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. A lot of people say they are a Christian, but they do not show it. They say it with their lips, but they deny it with their lifestyle. And so John says, if you want to know what true Christianity is, here's what it is. Here's what it looks like. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, so that we have assurance of what true Christianity is. And if we are truly in Christ, what will we look like? And that's what John is talking about here. I love what Leonard Ravenhill, the revivalist preacher, once said. He said, the world doesn't need a new definition of Christianity. It needs a new demonstration of Christianity. And that demonstration is described for us here in 1 John. And tonight, as we look at this passage and we think about our country and culture that has gone so far away from Christ and from God's word, let's consider afresh what it means to be a true Christian. What does it mean to be a true follower of Christ according to the word of God? Because the opinions of men don't matter. The opinions of our parents and of other people in society don't matter. What matters is, what does God's word say is a true Christian? And there are many people in churches who don't know. There are many people who think they know, but they don't really know. And so let us be reinforced and let us be encouraged as to what a true Christian actually is. And I want you to see in our passage tonight that there are really four marks of true Christianity. Number one, if we are true Christians, we know who God is. We know who God is. John says here in verse 5 of that first chapter, this is the message that we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you know that God is light. Now, John is famous for recording succinct statements of who God is. In his gospel, in John chapter 4, Jesus says there, God is spirit. Later on in this epistle, in chapter 4, in verse 8, he will say, God is love. And God is love is a very popular statement in our culture today. Almost everyone knows that God is love. But John doesn't begin with the love of God. He begins with God's light. He says, God is light. This speaks of his knowledge, and this speaks of his purity. God is the high and the holy one, the one who inhabits eternity, the one whose name is holy. He is the one before whom the seraphim fly, and they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's not just a wonderful Father in heaven who's just love and not light. He is our holy Father in heaven, who is unparalleled in his glory and in his righteousness and his purity. He is love, but he is also light, and he's just as much light as he is love. He's perfect in his knowledge. He's perfect in his moral purity and righteousness and holiness. Notice John says, in God, there's no darkness at all. There's no hiding. There's no sin. There's no evil. There's no defection in the being of God. God is totally perfect in all of his ways and in his very nature. And he shines with a light where there is no darkness, no hint of evil in it. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, that he's totally pure in the blessedness of his being, and his being is always shining with the effulgence of his goodness and his greatness. I'm kind of a perfectionist, and I love to look for perfect things. And when I buy books, I often go through, if there are multiple copies of the book I want to buy, and I try to find the book that's in mint condition. It's really silly, because there's not a perfect book. And I will try to find the one that is the best, but even though it's the best, I know I'm going to write in it and mark in it and highlight it and all that kind of stuff. But we're always looking for perfection, but there's only one perfect being, and that is the one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's this God of unapproachable light, John says. But notice what John is talking about here is not only that true Christians know God theologically, that God is light, but he's also talking here that true Christians know God experientially, personally, and practically. He's not just talking about theoretical, theological truth here, because he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is there talking about the absurdity of someone saying, I know the living God, and they're not radically changed by that knowledge. It is a wonderful thing to know God. Jeremiah said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and righteousness in all the earth. It is a great thing to know God. But knowing God is transformative. It changes you. And so John says, if you say you know him, and you're not different, your beliefs aren't different, your values aren't different, the way that you lead your family isn't different, the way that you interact with culture isn't different, you don't really know God. You're a liar, he says. He says, the truth of God is not in you. Because knowing God is not just theoretical. It is experiential. It is existential. It is a life-transforming relationship that actually makes a difference in your life. And so he says, truth is not something merely that we know, but he says in verse 6, truth is something that we also practice. You do the truth. You don't just believe the truth, but you do the truth, he says, in this life-transforming relationship with God. He says it has consequences for all of your life. In verse 7, if you know who God is and walk in the light, you have fellowship with other Christians. True fellowship is that we're bound together by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not a denominational thing. That's not a racial thing. But every blood-bought follower of Christ, we have fellowship with everyone chosen by the Father, loved by the Son, and redeemed by the Son, and indwelt by the Spirit. And there's a kind of fellowship we have because of this knowledge we have with God. It also means that during the Christian life, whenever we're sinning, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, it says in verse 7. I love the word all. All of our sin, past, present, and future, sins of commission and sins of omission. All of it is covered in the blood of Jesus and washed away so that we are thoroughly cleansed. So a Christian is someone who knows God in his holiness, who's transformed into his likeness. But all of that is possible because the blood of God's only begotten Son washes away all the guilt of my sin. That's why we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We know who God is. Do you know who God is? Not just theologically, but practically and personally, so that your life is transformed. One man said, if your religion doesn't change you, change your religion. If an encounter with the living God doesn't radically change you, then something's wrong, John says. Because true Christians know who God is. The second thing John says here, the second mark is true Christians, we are honest about our sin. In verses 8 through 10, John talks about how being a true Christian, being in Christ, means that you get to stop pretending. And you get to be honest and vulnerable about your sin. It means that you don't have to pretend to be better than you are. But you can honestly confess your sin and lay bare your heart before the Lord. John says here, there's a grave danger of anyone who claims to know God who says, I'm sinless. He says it two different ways. Once in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He also says it in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you claim you have no sin, if you claim you have everything together, if you claim you're perfect, John says you're guilty in the first place of the worst possible self-deception. You're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving anyone else if you think you're without sin. You're not deceiving your spouse. You're not deceiving your children. You're not deceiving your other people in this congregation. You're only deceiving yourself if you don't know your sin before the holiness of God and the righteousness of his law. And so John says, if you ever claim that you're without sin, you're only lying to yourself. And then there's something more sinister. He says in verse 10 that if you say that you're without sin, he says you're calling God a liar. Because God says you're a sinner. God says you've broken his law by your words, thoughts, and actions. You haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't loved your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, we know that in our heads. We know theoretically what it means to be a sinner. But a Christian knows it in his heart. He knows that his sins have dishonored God. His sins have crucified Christ. His sins have brought reproach on the name of God. His sins have separated him from the most blessed fellowship he could possibly have. And so a Christian doesn't cover his sin. A Christian uncovers his sin. A Christian doesn't say, it was just a mistake. A Christian doesn't say, I'm sorry if anyone might be offended. A Christian knows God is offended by our sin. We know that God has been provoked by the many sins we've committed against him. And what John is saying, if we are true Christians, we will have an ever-increasing awareness of our sinfulness. As we're getting ever closer to the holiness of God, as we're ever getting closer to the God who is light, his light is exposing our darkness. And so we're simply agreeing with the Lord about his just verdict on our sin. But of course, it's a wonderful experience, isn't it? Because he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing your sin, that's just being honest about your sin. The word in the original actually just means to agree. God says your sin is sin, and you agree that your sin is sin. Of course, it involves forsaking your sin, turning from sin. But confessing sin just begins with simply saying, God, you're right. I've sinned against you. I've broken your law. I'm not worthy of your love. And you come and you acknowledge openly, publicly, without any hesitation, equivocation, or qualification, that you are a sinner, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, and without any hope except in Jesus Christ. And so true Christians confess their sins, he says. Notice sin brings guilt into our lives. Sin makes us dirty. And the wonderful thing is the moment we confess our sins, the guilt of sin is forgiven and the dirtiness of sin is cleansed. It says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful because he'll always forgive you your sins if you just come to him and ask for forgiveness. It's yours. It's free. It's free. It's just being offered out through the preaching of the gospel. Just receive it with the empty hand of faith. It is free forgiveness that he gives out. Always when we're sinning, God's extending his hands to us, saying, all day long, I have extended my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Free grace is here. But he's also just. Now that's weird, isn't it? Because normally you think if someone's just with regard to sin, they punish sin. But our sin, of course, has already been punished through Jesus' death on the cross. Because when Jesus died, he died in our place. He died for our sins. God imputed, God transferred all our sin and all our shame and all our guilt to Jesus on the cross. So that when Jesus died, he died instead of me. He died instead of you, if you believe. He is our substitute. And through our union with Christ, we are forgiven. No matter what you've done, you might be here tonight and you might think, surely he forgives a lot of those minor sins that Christians commit every day. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how high of a hand you have sinned against God. It doesn't matter if it's murder or rape or whatever vile thing you can think of, blasphemy. Your sin is no match for God's grace, Christ's blood, and the Spirit's power. And that's what a Christian knows, that no matter what I've done, I confess my sin and I'm forgiven and I'm totally new, because the blood of Jesus cleanses from every sin. I'm totally white and clean because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed for me. So we know who God is if we're true Christians. We're honest about our sin. But notice also what John says here in the third place. He says, we strive to be holy. There's a perfect balance in Scripture. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John knows that some people will read the end of chapter 1 and they'll say, we're all sinners. Everybody's broken God's law. We're all sinners in need of grace. We all confess our sin. Nobody's perfect. And they will use that kind of statement to excuse immorality. They will know the pardoning grace of God, but they don't know that God's grace is also a power to change your life and bring repentance into your life and make you want to be holy. So John says, don't get the idea for a second that grace is a license for sin, because I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Notice he calls us little children. Through the power of the gospel, through simple faith in Jesus Christ, we are the sons and daughters of God. And we want to obey God and be holy, not in order to placate an angry judge. The angry judge has forgiven us because Christ has died. The sentence has been rendered. But God is our loving Father, and because he's our loving Father and he's given us new life in the gospel and put his Spirit within us, we want to be holy. One man said, if you claim to have a new relationship with God, you should also have a new relationship with sin. If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God. Because when you're born again and Christ comes and lives within you, you hate sin. Oh, sin is still with you. It doesn't go away. But you hate it and you grieve it because you want to please your Father. You don't want to sin. You don't simply say, everybody's doing it. Everybody's making these mistakes. Everybody's a sinner. We all need grace. But the Scripture says, pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Walk through the narrow door. Walk the narrow path that leads to life. Few find it. There is a highway of holiness. There is a necessity of living a life of repentance of our sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and saying in our prayer lives with Jonathan Edwards, God, make me as holy as it's possible for a justified sinner to be. That's what will change the culture of the church today. That's what will change our nation, is people seeing people who long to be holy, not religious, but carried out with a fire of love for God, a fire that has this expulsive power of a new affection, where we love God so much that we hate sin and we fear offending him and we want to live for his glory and kingdom. That's the holiness for which Christ died. That's the holiness God has extended his grace to you to produce. That's the holiness that the Spirit groans within you to bear in your life. So true Christians are striving to be holy. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. And sometimes it's, we're really making progress, and then we have a setback. But the overall tenor and thrust of our lives is we want to be more like Jesus Christ. We want to be more conformed to his holiness, to his humility, to his compassion, to his love. We want to be like Jesus more than anything else. Can you say tonight that I want to be like Jesus more than anything else? I want to love like my Savior. I want to look at people through the eyes of Jesus, who saw them with compassion, who saw people like sheep, harassed and helpless without a shepherd. I want to have the humility of Christ. I want to have the grace of Christ, the holiness of Christ. Is that the longing of your soul? If you have no desire for holiness, I don't say it to offend you, but I say it because I do love you, even though I don't know every single person here. If you have no desire for holiness, you're not converted. Because if you're truly converted, if you're truly in union with Christ, you want to be holy. It's a fight. It's hard. But you know that God has written these things in His Word so that you may not sin. And so a Christian is someone who knows who God is, theologically, experientially. It's someone who's honest about his sin. It's someone who strives to be holy. But fourthly and finally, this message would not be complete by saying what John says in verse 1b and verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, but, aren't you glad that's there? I write these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The idea there is that Jesus is the one who has ascended into heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father after making the final sacrifice for sins. And in the ongoing merit of His once-for-all sacrifice, He is pleading our case with the Father. Five bleeding wounds He bears, we sing, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They ever plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Christ is forever in the presence of the Father, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And He advocates for us. Now, normally, when someone commits a crime and they hire an attorney, the attorney is trying to get them off by saying the person's innocent. That's not what Christ is doing for us. But Christ, before the throne of God above, is saying, I have taken upon myself all their sin. I've taken upon myself all their guilt, all their lying, all their lust, all their greed, all their bitterness, all their murder, all their theft. I took it upon me, and I paid the price for their sins on the cross. And forgive them, Father, for their sin, because I paid their sin debt in full. And Jesus is the best attorney of all, because He knows we're guilty. He's not trying to look for extenuating circumstances. He's not trying to get us off. He says, you're right, they're guilty. But I have satisfied the demands of your justice in my precious blood. Scripture says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you. You know, Jesus prayed for Peter. He said, I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter did fall temporarily away, but because of the effective intercession of Christ as his high priest, Peter persevered by God's sovereign grace because Christ was praying for him. And Christ says, the Father always hears me. If you are in Christ, the Father is praying for you. He's advocating for you. He's pleading for you. And Christ, His intercession is effective. And it is effective because He is the righteous one, verse 1, but also because of what He did in the past. It says, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I love that word propitiation, and I love the translations that preserve it, even though it's a big word that a lot of people say, what in the world does that mean? It's very simple to understand. When Jesus died on the cross, His sacrifice satisfied all the demands of God's justice for you and me. And it turns away the wrath of God. It appeases the Father's justice. And that sacrifice of Christ means that all this punishment, all the wrath of God, all the curse of God that should come down on you and me for our sin was put on Jesus. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. He substituted His life for ours to be a sacrifice of atonement that turns away the wrath of God that we deserve. The God who is light has extinguished His wrath fully in Christ. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That is what John is talking about here. And as a Christian, you're going to fail. As a Christian, you're going to slip up. As a Christian, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to love things you shouldn't love. You're going to make decisions you shouldn't make. You're going to look at things you shouldn't look at. You're going to take things that don't belong to you at times. And you're going to fall into sin. But when you sin, you not only confess your sin, you look up to the one who is the advocate with the Father. Because before the throne of God, you have a strong and perfect plea. Christ Himself, the righteous one, whose righteousness covers all of your sin. And you have the one who is the propitiation for your sins. Notice, he doesn't say he was the propitiation for our sins, as if he's just talking about the past sacrifice of Christ. But the past sacrifice of Christ has ongoing effectiveness. Right now, if you are in Christ, God's not angry with you. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. If you are in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has passed over your head. The fire doesn't burn in two places twice. It's burned in Christ, and you're in Christ, and all is well. Through the love of God, your Savior, all is well. All is right. Because Christ died for you, and because Christ is your propitiation. Christ is the one who bled and died and secured your right standing with God. And all the wrath has been moved away. He has hushed the law's loud thunder, and He has brought you near to God. But notice also what John says here in closing. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's a lot we can say about that phrase and its bearing on definite atonement and all of those subjects. But one of the things that we must say is that Christ's propitiation is the only one there is. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's no plan B. There's no other way to know God. There's no other way to be assured that your sins are forgiven and that God loves you with an eternal love. There's no other way to know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven and not hell. There's no other way. There's no other philosophy. There's no other religion. There's no other methodology. It's Jesus only. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He's the only way the wrath of God can be turned away. Now, this isn't teaching universal salvation, but this is saying this is the only way. There's more than enough sacrifice of atonement here for you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. And so the exhortation here is that if you are outside of Christ, if you know through what God's Word says that you're not really converted, you're not really a believer, that this is the exhortation to you. Come to Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life for sinners. The Jesus Christ who laid down His life on Calvary's cross and bore the wrath of God for sinners and turned it all away. The Jesus Christ who was buried, whom God raised from the dead on the third day, the first day of the week, and then God exalted Him to the highest place. So Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, exalted above all people and all philosophies and all theologies and everything. And He is King of kings and He's Lord of lords. And now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And He extends His nail-pierced hands to you. And He says, "Come to Me. Whosoever will may come. Come to Me, repent of your sins, believe in Me, and receive life and salvation and forgiveness in Me." And if you're not a true believer, that's the first step. But for those of us who are we modeling this Christianity to a watching world? Are we modeling this to our country and culture? We look at the upcoming election and we think about the candidates and we look at the character issues of leaders of our nation. And these are people who are going to lead our nation. And we look at the church and we see its compromise and we see its immorality and we see divisions and we see violence on the rise in the world. Secular humanism isn't working. We need Jesus. And so as Christians, we need to live and we need to model true Christianity, knowing who God is, being honest and open about our sin, striving to be holy by God's grace and the power of His Spirit within us, and always pointing to Jesus. Because every time we fail, every time we sin, every time we fall short of the glory of God, that's just another opportunity to point to our advocate with the Father. It's just another opportunity to say there is a propitiation for my sins. And not only for my sins, but for the sins of the whole wide world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for ourselves first. We pray that your Holy Spirit would impress and seal this message to our hearts. May we be true Christians. May we have assurance that we're really in Christ. And that because we're in Christ, we're new creatures. And Lord, may we pray for revival to come to our church in this land. May we pray and proclaim the gospel of your free grace. And Lord, may you have mercy. May you hear our cry. May you renew our land. May you change our hearts. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose sweet name we pray. Amen.